So I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. How would you summarize what Paul is doing in those verses? What is the basic topic here? What is Paul doing in the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2?
He's reminding the Thessalonians about how their ministry was and how they interacted and how things went and what their intentions were.
That's precisely what it is. He's talking a lot about his ministry, about really about two basic things, about the message he brought to them and about the way he brought it to them. His message and his conduct in ministry are the topics of those first 12 verses. Now, I want you to note, and I don't know if Larry brought some of this out or not, but note several phrases that are all kind of connected. In verse 1, he talks about, he uses the word, the phrase, "for you yourselves know." Okay, verse 2, he says, "as you know." Verse 5, he says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know," once again. Verse 9, he says, "For you recall, brothers." Verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses." Verse 11, "as you know," again, okay? These phrases keep popping up here as he's calling the Thessalonians to remember. And he's saying, all the things that I'm telling you about my ministry, you know. You witness these things. You know it well. That's very important, as he's calling them to remember. And it gives you the impression, not only that he's reminding them of certain things about his ministry, but it's almost as if he's giving a defense before them of his ministry. And he's having to keep saying, "Hey, you remember. You remember how we acted. You know this. You're witnesses to how we were when we were among you." And so I just want to ask, why is Paul spending so much time talking about his ministry and saying, "Hey, you guys remember this. What's the big deal?" Why is he doing that? Well, I'll get some of your ideas here in a second, but let's just have a little background here. The background to the planting of the Thessalonican church is in Acts 17. I'm sure that was already covered, but I just want to bring out the fact that, and let's see if you remember this, how long did Paul have in Thessalonica? Do you remember? How long did he have to plant this church? Not long. Does anybody know specifically?
3 weeks.
3 weeks. Is there anyone you know that planted a church in 3 weeks? Okay, he was in there and he was out of there. Not because that was his philosophy to just go in and out. He got driven out. The Jews were stirring up trouble in Thessalonica. There was an initial response to the gospel, and then the Jews got wind of it, and they were fiery in their persecution of Paul. They drove him out. And in fact, when he goes to the next place, the Jews from Thessalonica have so much animosity that they follow Paul and stir up trouble wherever he goes. These were very, very aggressive opponents of the gospel. That's why he only spent that little bit of time. In fact, he actually references these Jews. We won't take the time to read it, but in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he has some choice words for these Jews that were always opposing him. Keeping that in mind, he had to leave quickly because there was such opposition, and now we hear him giving a defense of his ministry. I think we can begin to surmise something of what must have been going on here. Do you have any guesses why he would spend so much time defending his ministry? What could be going on behind the scenes here in Thessalonica that we don't know about? Attacked in what way?
His authority is he knew what he was talking about.
I think that's exactly it. He's being attacked in some way, either his authority, his motives, his reputation. Okay, I'm guessing, I don't know this for certain, but I'm guessing it's these same Jews. They can't get him one way, they're going to get him another. Okay, they're going to try to persecute the church any way they can. What better way than, you know, if they can't, who knows whether they had the freedom to violently persecute the Thessalonican believers, but at least they could try to undermine what was going on through Paul's ministry. So why not say things like, "Well, Paul, he's just like one of these traveling salesmen, you know. He comes in for a few weeks, gets your money, and goes." Okay, I have a feeling it's something like that. And there were people like that in those days that would travel through and would gain a hearing and would be totally motivated by greed. Or perhaps They're trying to say, you know, oh, Paul was just out there trying to get power over you and influence and to control you. And whatever way they're doing it, somebody is out there trying to undermine his reputation. This is why in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, several times he talks about wanting to return to them. And he talks about, I wanted to come back, but Satan hindered us. And then he talks in chapter 3 about how we sent Timothy to you because we were so concerned. He's trying to say, hey, look, we haven't abandoned you. Just because after 3 weeks we had to run, we really want to get back to you. We're not the traveling salesman who we've gotten all we want and now we're gone and just going to live off the funds we got off of you. That's not the motivation. So that's why he is so careful to tell them, hey, we want to come back to you. So these people are trying to discredit him, and that's why he's having to defend himself. But the main issue for Paul is not just defending himself. It's not, I mean, no one likes to have their reputation undermined. That's very humiliating. But there's a lot more to that, to it than just Paul's reputation. He's not just trying to get his reputation. He is certainly not boasting in this passage. He's not just trying to say, hey, look at what we did when we were among you. That's not at all his motivation. What's really at stake here in Thessalonica is the reputation of the gospel itself. And that's why whoever his opponents are, probably the Jews, that's why they're trying to discredit Paul. Because they're trying to undermine the message of the gospel. And that's why Paul defends himself. And pretty much any time you see Paul defending himself, and he does so very vigorously at times, the whole book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his ministry. He does that not out of egotism, but out of a defense of the gospel that he is representing. You see, if the opponents of the gospel can make him out to be a charlatan, basically, a fake, well, then the people who believed him will realize, this guy's a fake, we've been believing the wrong message, and we're not going to follow this way anymore. And I think that's what Paul's fear is. In chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about his reason for sending Timothy. He says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should have been in vain. You see, Paul is very concerned that these people may have abandoned Christ. And man, if you planted a church in 3 weeks, and that's all the time you had to instruct people and to try to get them grounded, and then you're out of there, can you imagine, if you really care for them like Paul does, the amount of worry and concern that he would have had that this congregation would continue on? What an encouraging thing, though, it is that when he sends Timothy, he finds out they're actually doing quite well, which is amazing, which makes you realize that when you're planting and watering the gospel, it really is God that is doing the work. And if he gets a hold of someone, he can take them in 3 weeks and he can keep them. And that's very encouraging. But Paul finds it necessary to defend his ministry. And he can do so saying all the time, hey, I'm not having to make anything up here. You remember this. You know the way we treated you. Hopefully to really encourage them that what they have is the real deal, so that they will continue. So this is all about helping them to continue in the faith. Now, as we look down, as we kind of summarize verses 1 through 12, I have one word in mind that would really summarize what Paul is saying about his ministry. Let's see if you can guess my word. See if you can read my mind. What word?
One word.
Remember? Well, one word that would describe the truth. Okay, now the word I have is related to that. Okay? A word that describes the character of his, both his message honesty and his conduct. Okay, that's also related to it.
How much more guessing than this?
That's only two guesses from one person. We can go further than that. Okay, validity, those are all in the ballpark. Integrity is getting much closer, and that's going to be a word that we're going to actually use in looking at this. Very good. This one starts with an A.
An A.
An A.
What is it, Scrabble?
And it's very, very much connected to integrity.
Authority?
Not authority, but it does start with an A and a U. Okay, I'm going to... Authentic, yes, okay. Thank you for putting up with me. This is all to warm up your brain after a very cold night, okay? Authenticity. What he is proving about his ministry is that it was real, that it was genuine. It was true. He had integrity. This is an authentic ministry. And an authentic ministry is really the key to fruitful ministry. It's got to be real. It has to be authentic. Now, I want to just ask this to kind of show the importance of this topic. Do you think it's possible that in the advance of Christianity, that the preaching of the gospel, the advance of God's kingdom, can be short-circuited by the lack of authenticity in those who are trying to advance it? I think we all realize that. In fact, some of us have experienced this. Well, I would say there's a lot of talk about authenticity in ministry, but we do live in a confusing time. We're trying to be fruitful. It seems like the church in America is waning, and it seems like often evangelicals are really grasping at straws to try to find the fruitful ministry. You had the experiment with the seeker-sensitive movement where you design the church kind of like a business, and you just advertise. And whatever they want, that's what you bring in. Yeah, go ahead, Don.
One of the things that we need to be very, very cognizant of is the fact that if we truly are in the last days of the end times, as many of us believe and profess, then we have to recognize that our nation, like the rest of the world, which is all going to be one, is moving rapidly toward a pantheistic society where any god will do, but you better follow the boss.
Right. Right, so we know we're living in a day when it is going to be confusing, but unfortunately, the true church has even gotten confused, which is frustrating. So you've got things like the seeker-sensitive movement, you've got the health and wealth movement, you've got the emergent church movement, all these things trying to get at what authenticity is. Okay? Authenticity is not a worship leader with tattered blue jeans on, okay? That sometimes in people's minds, that is authenticity. What is authenticity? I think Paul gives us a definition, not a definition per se, but a description of what authentic ministry really is. And it's quite simple when it all boils down to it. It's summarized in verse 8, which Larry dealt with last week. There are two aspects to an authentic ministry here. Okay, I'm going to read it and see if you can point them out. Having thus, he says, a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to you to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. What is authentic ministry from that passage? That passage really summarizes everything he says in verses 1 through 12.
They gave it themselves.
Okay, that is one. The authentic life of the messenger. Okay, he has got to be the real deal himself. He gives himself. And then what else did they impart in verse 8? Okay, you've got to have an authentic message. Those are the two things, an authentic message and an authentic life. So he talks about the gospel of God. This is God's message. This isn't something I made up. And so what Larry brought out in those earlier verses, I mean, he talks about how we didn't come with deceit. We didn't come flattering you. We didn't come trying to be powerful among you. We came to you because God chose us. God set us aside. He entrusted us with the gospel. This is his message. Paul is very careful to make sure they realize this is not my message. I'm giving you what God said. This is an authentic message. And then that authentic message is backed up by an authentic life. The fact that, well, as verse 7 says, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother cares for her children. We cared for you. We had genuine concern. We didn't come to you with wrong motives. We weren't trying to fleece the sheep, okay? We really had a loving, genuine concern for you. And it's in the middle of that context that we find our verses 9 through 12. They're really just following on with what has already been said there. And really what it is, he's just said, we were well pleased in verse 8 to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Now, Paul's going to give us an example of what it meant to impart his own life to the Thessalonians. What does he mean by that? We gave ourselves to you, not just the message. We gave ourselves. Well, verse 9 gives you not the only example, but one prime example. Notice how he begins. You recall, brethren, you remember this. This can come readily to your mind. I don't have to prove this to you. You remember it. Verse 9, he says, you recall, brethren, you recall our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. They remember, he says, you recall our labor and hardship. Those are both words for exhausting toil. Okay, we worked hard among you. You remember that. Now, the rest of verse 9 tells us what that toil was. How did he work hard? Well, if you were to look at this in the original language, the actual main verb here is found at the end of the verse. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God. That's what we did. That's what we were there for. We proclaimed the gospel. There's the authentic message, the gospel of God. That's very important that he says that. He says that on purpose. This is the divine gospel. This is his gospel, not mine. So we proclaim that to you, which in and of itself is very, very hard work, okay, to not just to preach publicly, but in some places they ministered house to house. They worked very hard at ministering the gospel of God. But in what manner did they do that? And this gets into the authentic life and the way in which they gave themselves to them. What did they do? In what manner did they, according to verse 9, preach the gospel to them? Can you dig it out of there? In what manner did they do it? How did they do it?
Night and day.
Okay, they worked night and day. Now, is this primarily talking about working to preach the gospel night and day? He's talking about earning a living, okay, which made the preaching of the gospel all the harder, okay, because when you give the best hours of your day to working a job, and then in your spare time, you're laboring and toiling in ministering the gospel, that is exhausting work. He says, working night and day. In other words, they had to burn the midnight oil in order to bring the gospel to them. Now, do you see how this is a direct contrast to any accusation that they came with greedy motives? How could you say that? If instead of doing as many teachers would do to expect remuneration, and actually we'll talk about that in a second, that's not an entirely bad concept, but he did not do that. He worked night and day. And what was his motive? His motive in verse 9. Why did he work night and day instead of expecting them to support him?
Not be a burden to anybody.
So that he would not be a burden to them. We don't know the situation in Thessalonica. We don't know the economy of that day. But evidently, Paul, in surveying the situation, realized that this would be a burden to them to expect payment from them. So he was willing to support himself. Now that leads me just to take a few minutes to kind of look at this whole idea of what we would call bivocational ministry. How did Paul do this? How did he support himself? He made tents. Acts 18 tells us, specifically when he was in Corinth, that he was making tents. Now, that's in Acts 18, 1 through 4. It talks about him, and I think Priscilla and Aquila had the same trade, and so they worked together making tents. But Acts 18, 5, in that same context, indicates that when some of Paul's helpers arrived, that he actually went full-time now. So Paul, when he had the opportunity, did want to be full-time in ministry so he could completely devote himself to that. That was his desire. But he realized he couldn't always do that. Sometimes he had to actually earn his own keep. There were times when he would actually use support from other churches to enable him to work full-time. You find that, or to minister full-time. You find that in the whole context of the book of Philippians. The Philippians, though actually quite poverty-stricken themselves, were so generous to Paul that it enabled him, and I believe it even enabled him while he was in Corinth. And in fact, when these ministry partners came back, it may be that they brought the gift from the Philippians, and that allowed Paul to be able to minister full-time. So sometimes he would work. Sometimes he would take support from other churches to be able to minister full time. So I hope that just points out that he's not saying that it's wrong to expect remuneration. In fact, we'll look at how he has something to say about that. But in this case, especially at the outset of a gospel ministry, he was willing to work. Paul's reasons for working and supporting himself. We saw one in the text here so that he would not be a financial burden. But we'll look and we'll see some others here in a second as we look at some other texts about this. And again, I'll point out that Paul wasn't making tents to get rich, was he? No, he was making tents so that he could preach the gospel. So he had that all in the right perspective. Now look over at, we'll do a little bit of turning here. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember, the Corinthian church is where we find out that he was a tent maker. Okay, that's where he was earning his living. And he talks about this a couple of times with the Corinthians. And chapter 9 and verse 6. We're kind of jumping into the middle of a context here, but he says, Do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much for us that we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul's actually making a pretty strong case here that remuneration for ministers is proper. In fact, Jesus himself indicated that this is the way it ought to be. It was the example in the days of the Levitical priesthood, that they were supported in their work. Paul is not against that concept. In fact, he teaches people to do it that way. He tells Timothy, and you don't have to turn here, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And in that context, double honor is not talking about bowing down and paying homage. It's talking about actually providing for them, those who labor in the preaching and teaching of the word. That was expected. And in fact, if Paul had been in Thessalonica for a long period of time, I'm sure he would have taught them this. This is something any church needs to know. But at the same time, he says that we did not make use of this right. And he goes on to say in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9 that we do all things for the sake of the gospel. And he says in verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. The reason he puts himself through this exhausting toil is to not cause any hindrance whatsoever to the gospel. Perhaps one motive is to do away with this whole accusation of greed. He's going to be so careful that nobody can accuse him of that, that he's willing to exhaust himself both in laboring physically and in the spiritual labors in order to not cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now look over at Acts chapter 20. This is Paul just about to leave Ephesus. He calls the Ephesian elders, the leadership of the church, to himself, and he talks to them about these two things, how he had an authentic ministry, a message among them, how he preached the gospel clearly, how he preached God's message, and also how he lived his life. And one of the things he says is in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here Paul tells the Ephesians, you remember that I ministered to my own needs. I didn't take anything from you. And why did I do that? Well, we've already seen some reasons why he did that, but the reason he specifies here is I wanted to be an example to you that this is how you ought to act. Now, Paul's talking to the elders there, which means I think that we could gather from that that they should, these Ephesian elders should be willing to do the same thing if necessary. Again, it's preferable that they would be supported for their work, but he wants them to be willing to give because it is more blessed to give in that way than to receive. He does not want anyone motivated by greed, but willing not only to impart the gospel, but to impart their own lives to the people they minister to. And we could look at others. We won't turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians 3, he again talks about how he worked and how he did that to be an example to them, because apparently, because of all the exhortation he has to give them about laziness, apparently there were people in the church who didn't understand the importance of working hard and providing for themselves. So Paul puts himself out there as an example. He goes through all of this struggle to provide an example for them. And there are other passages that we could look at. And you see this throughout church history too. At times, especially, I would say, at the beginning of a gospel work, it's necessary often for missionaries like this too, to some degree, to support themselves. You all know the name William Carey. He had to put together, I think it was an indigo factory to support himself. He was used a lot of ingenuity in supporting himself. This is actually why missionaries go on deputation, to raise funds so that initially in a gospel work, they will not be a burden. I mean, you think about it. When you're first starting out, how difficult it would be to go knock on somebody's door, tell them about Christ, and say, "Here, would you give me a fee?" Of course, that would not work in our day. Perhaps in that day, it was a little more common to do that kind of thing. But it's just practically necessary to do this. We have what we call tent-making missionaries that go out to places like China or Turkey or some of these closed countries, and they realize, I'm going to have to burn the midnight oil to do this, but they're so concerned that the gospel go to these countries that they're willing to go with a trade and use all the time they can in ministry, but also support themselves. So this is very much, this topic is alive today. We've, in traveling, in raising support, we were with many pastors that have to do this just because of the economy. They have to support themselves. And that is one definite way of giving ourselves to the people we minister to. Now, I realize that this is specifically given to ministers of the gospel, an example of how Paul as a minister, as a missionary, acted. But I think there's application we can all take. Because think about it. Any of the ministry in this church you guys do, especially for you that are still working, you have to do in your spare time, don't you? And that's hard work. Chip works all day making cabinet doors. He comes in for Awana. That's exhausting. Many of the rest of you do the same thing. And that is one way in which you all can, in the ministry of the Lord, devote your very lives to the work that you're doing. And that glorifies the Lord. So we see this giving of himself through being willing to provide. Now let's go to verse 10. Any comments, by the way, on that? Any observations you would have?
Steve.
Yes.
There's a key word. Now you get to take the quiz. There's a key word here, both from Paul's standpoint of teaching and both from the Philippians, Thessalonians, giving, supporting. What's that word?
A key word.
Yeah. For the last two verses, you've taught on. I'll give you a hint. Starts with a V.
I'm going to throw that back at you. What is it?
Voluntary.
Very good.
The Holy Spirit of both the body and Paul and his fellow teachers. Working, giving.
Very good. Yeah.
It's all voluntary.
Yeah. Expecting nothing but the Lord's reward. Very good. Thank you. Whew. What goes around comes around. Okay. Verse 10. Here we see, and now we're going to use the word Chris brought up, integrity. Here we see the authenticity of ministry shown in personal integrity. Once again, he begins, "You are witnesses." In fact, but he goes beyond that. He says, "God is also witness." And he's not being cocky here. He's speaking as a man who has a clean conscience. He's sure, he's confident that when he lived among these people, he wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but when he lived among them, he conducted himself with a good conscience. So he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." So he speaks now about his integrity. He uses three words, devoutly. Now, it'd be possible to make too much distinction between these words. Sometimes an author will just kind of pile up words that don't all have definite distinctions. But I think there are some basic distinctions we can make here. He talks about that we lived among you devoutly. And I think that particularly pertains to his relationship with God. That they were motivated with the desire to please God. That was what their lives were all about. And when the Thessalonians observed Paul and his companions, they could tell that this was a pure motivation. That they did everything they did out of a sincere devotion to God. And isn't that where authenticity finds its root? When a man falls into sin in ministry, and it happens all the time, where does that typically start? I would say, where does that always start? That has to start with something between him and God going wrong. Maybe he's gone through a trial or something and he begins to get bitter against God. And out of that bitterness, he goes off into sin. Or maybe as David, remember when David fell so bad? Laziness. The time when kings go out to battle, he stayed home. And he was there laying on his bed in the middle of the day and all this kind of stuff. Laziness sometimes sets in, just a coldness in a relationship with God. So a lack of authenticity, of genuineness in the relationship with God is at the root of all the other areas. But Paul says, we behaved while among you devoutly. Our whole desire, motivation was to be pleasing to God. We were pursuing our relationship with God. One thing in evaluating a minister is to look at his private life. Does he spend time with God? Does he spend lots of time in prayer? Does he have an earnest desire for God's word? If that's not there, that's a danger signal. So we behaved devoutly, but then he says we behaved uprightly or righteously. And I think that probably emphasizes his relationship to the Thessalonians, to the people around him, that not only was our relationship with God right, our relationship with you was right. We fulfilled our obligations to you. What could be some examples? Give me some examples of upright living as it pertains to ministry among the Thessalonians or other people. What could be some areas in which he could be saying we lived uprightly? Yeah, not making crooked tent pegs, or
no one could bring an accusation against him.
Yeah, in fact, that's going to come in the last word, but that's very good. Yeah, that's very good, Greg. That his I have a feeling he made good tents. Okay, no one could say, well, he's preaches a good message, but you got to try sleeping in one of those tents. The rain gets in, you know. No, he did a good job in his work. What would it be? Another area. Okay, now, of course, Paul didn't have immediate family with him, but you could say the way he treated those closest to him. Certainly. What else? How about the way he handled money? Now, the way you come up with these categories is think what people get accused of, okay? And that gives us an idea of how Paul lived righteously. He did not abuse his authority. Now, he could have done that. He was an apostle. He had actually had revelation from God. I mean, direct revelation from God. But he did not abuse his authority. He did not disobey civil authorities. He was not a rebel, a rabble-rouser. He was moral. He was not impure in his relationships. He was truthful in his proclamation. In every realm of his life, he was living with integrity. And then what Don was saying comes in with the idea of the word blameless. Nobody could look at his life and say, aha, look what he did there. Nobody could grab hold of something he did and reproach him for it. He lived with a pure conscience and a good reputation in the society around him. And that should tell the Thessalonians, when you see that, that this is the real deal. Okay, this guy's genuine, and therefore what he's saying is genuine. Now, just consider for a minute the immense damage that is done regularly by a lack of integrity in ministry. We have pastors, Christian leaders that fail, that commit immorality, that commit fraud, that act like dictators, or that cover up scandals in the church. That kind of stuff goes on all the time. Some of you have been in ministries like that, and you have specific instances or people you know that have done that. And think about the people in those churches. Think about the disillusionment that takes place. Think about if you're a new believer, and this guy led you to the Lord, and you've been all excited about your Christian faith, and then he gets caught in immorality. What does that say about the reality of the faith he was proclaiming, which you believe? You see how a lack of integrity devastates the message of the gospel itself. And I think, again, what is true of pastors, you know, this is something that has particular application to church leadership. But again, I think we can all look at our lives because all of us have a leadership sphere, don't we? How many children turn away from God because their parents were one thing at church and another thing at home? Because of that fundamental lack of integrity, children grow disillusioned and hateful and rebellious. Of course, they bear their own responsibility too, but certainly the lack of integrity is a major factor. So,
Steve, I was just
yeah, go ahead.
That when he says you are witnesses, he allowed people to be alongside him, to see his life. And a lot of times in leadership, we either put them up and think, oh, well, they're friends with so-and-so, or they're connected to so-and-so, so they're probably okay kind of thing, rather than being alongside them, realizing that those of you who are teachers are a target, and we need to be alongside you so we can see your life, watch you, you watch us.
So what you're saying is transparency.
Yeah, transparency. Yes. And the fellowship of other believers that need to be there to help us guard one another. That's what I mean.
That's very good. Paul did not put himself up on such a pedestal that, you know, nobody could look and examine his life. He lived among them, fellowshiped with them. That's excellent. I remember hearing another preacher talk about a pastor who had fallen into sin, and one of the remarks he made about that pastor was that the guy was a lone wolf. You couldn't get close to him. He just distanced himself, would not allow accountability into his life. So that's very good, very good. And so I think all of us need to take stock of the integrity of our own lives, confess our sins where that is needed, where we have been inconsistent. Who here is a parent that can say we have not been inconsistent in some way? I can certainly say that for myself. And recognize then how the integrity of our lives affects the ministry of the gospel, those we're trying to reach. Okay, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Now here we see authenticity shown in fatherly instruction. And guess how he starts this again? Just as you know. You get the picture now? He really wants them to remember, and he just keeps calling on their remembrance and their knowledge of this. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see this father-child relationship he puts forward here as the way in which he ministered. You already saw what the mother-child relationship, when Larry, I'm sure, brought this out in verse 7, he was like a mother to them. Now he says, I was like a father to you. He was not like a traveling salesman, was he? You know, who's concerned about one thing, making a profit. And this was not a man who's merely lecturing a class. Okay, he gets paid to impart information, and then he goes and does his own thing. That was not Paul. Paul dealt with these believers as a father would deal with his own children. In other words, showing that same level of love and genuine concern that is just natural because of the family tie between a father and a son or a father and a daughter. This genuine interest, not in what you get out of them, but in their well-being.
That he did refer to, as you already pointed out, the gentle side and then the authoritative side of the father. And the balance there is so critical.
Which is exactly what I'm going to say next. That's exactly right. Because, I appreciate that. Because, yes, a mother, right now my kids are sick, okay? Very sick, and we've not gotten much sleep. What I want to do when the kids are crying is shut the door and turn the fan on louder, okay? That's my natural tendency. You all know that you are the same way. At least you've had some temptations in that way. And I'm not saying I did that every time. But what is my wife's natural tendency? I mean, she's just up and at him. As soon as she hears that cry, that is her instinct to show that tender care, especially when a child is in distress. And Paul says that's the way we were among you. We were caring. We were just so concerned about anything that would trouble your faith. We were trying to help you in any way we could. But also, you do have the side of the father. And a father, it's not to say a father doesn't exercise tender care. And it's not to say a mother doesn't instruct. But as Larry is saying, there are these particular roles in the home. And a father's is more of an instructive role. And that's what he's going to talk about here. A father's instruction. He uses three words here: exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Exhorting, simply urging them to right conduct. Encouraging them, that's kind of the idea of cheering them up when they're discouraged or disheartened. Trying to keep them going, cheering them on. And imploring them, that's actually the word for witnessing or testifying. This is a strong word. It kind of gives the idea of a dad who has experienced life, and he looks at his son and says, "Now this is the way you ought to go." He does it based upon the experiences that he's had and his authority, and he's encouraging them and imploring them to go in the right direction. So this is the father's instruction. And a father who loves the Lord is not doing that so his kids will give him money. Of course not. He's doing that because he really wants to see them walk in the right way. And that was Paul's motivation. And he goes on to say what it was he wanted them to do. What was he imploring him to do? Verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. Not so that you might exalt us as the great authorities over you. No, his concern, it all goes back to that authentic message. He wants them to follow God, what God has said. It's the glory of God, which is actually going to bring the most well-being to them if they follow that. He talks about God's high calling. God has called them into his kingdom. And where does that kingdom end up? It ends up in eternal glory. And it's just like it says in Ephesians, I beseech you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This was his desire. Obviously, you know I paint for a living, and I use different protocol with different jobs. Okay, If I am working, doing a picket fence or something, I'm probably going to wear my grubbiest clothes, and I'm not going to worry about covering everything up perfectly, and I'll just get the sprayer out, and we're done. But if I go into a million-dollar house, okay, you just walk into there, and you just think something's going to fall over the moment you walk in. I'm very careful. I get a clean drop cloth out, and I treat that differently. I walk in a manner worthy of the higher situation I'm in. In a manner, I conduct myself, even on the job, in a way that fits the situation. And that's what Paul's saying. He's urging them and encouraging them. Look at what a high calling you have. Look at what God has done. Now walk in that way. Walk in a manner that is fitting to that. I just want to, in closing here, just look at this whole idea of evangelism and discipleship, which is what he's talking about. It is really like parenting, isn't it? In many ways. Evangelism and discipleship, when done authentically, is more than handing someone a tract, leading them in the sinner's prayer, and telling them to come to church every week. Those are all very important things that need to be done. But it is more than that, and Paul did more than that. Paul said, we gave you more than the gospel. We gave ourselves to you. And this parenting picture is not unique to this text. What does Paul call Timothy? Anyone remember? He calls him my true son in the faith. Paul poured himself into this man, into Timothy, very possibly the one that led him to the Lord, or at least led his mother or grandmother to the Lord. He had a very close relationship with him. In Galatians 4:19, he's talking about the Galatians who are struggling and straying back into a form of Judaism. And he's saying, he says, my children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Those, when he says in labor, that's the word for childbirth, okay? He says it's like I'm experiencing labor pains, trying to give birth to you. Now, he's not saying that he actually brings them to life, but his part in presenting the gospel and in trying to move them forward is comparable to that. What does John so often call believers? Beloved, but he calls them little children, okay? In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 4, the second part of verses 14 and 15, he says to the Corinthians, who had given him quite a bit of trouble, actually, he says, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He says, I'm not expecting you to save up to minister to me. I consider myself like a parent. I am expending myself for you. And there are other places where he talks about that. And of course, you know, you who are parents, the parenting is an extremely exhausting work, but it's also an extremely rewarding work at different stages in the parenting. I think it's most exhausting at the early, well, I say that because I'm at the early stages, but then I have people tell me, you wait till they're teenagers, then it really gets hard. Well, I guess that probably is true. But anyway, it's exhausting. You think about what it requires. It fundamentally requires setting aside your own desires. Okay, parenting is an opportunity to die to yourself because you have to do that. It takes tremendous care and concern. It's, you think of the training, the schooling, the discipline, the developing of skills, the teaching of life lessons, the comforting, the advising, nursing them back to health, all the things that go into parenting. You lose a lot of sleep over it. I've realized that in the last couple of days. But why do you do it? You do it because these are my children. We have this tie. I love them. I've got to care for them. They're my children. And we rejoice in the progress and the success of our children. And we're willing to make extreme sacrifices for them to succeed. Well, Paul is comparing that whole process to what it's like to reach people with the gospel and then see them go on for Christ. Think of all those things, the schooling, the training, the nurturing, the comforting, the nursing back to health. All of these things were things that Paul and his companions did in ministry. And let me tell you, it's exhausting work to do that. You cannot have an authentic ministry and not be thoroughly exhausted in it. It is exhausting work. It is a tremendous amount of sacrifice of time and energy. Again, for those of you who work, if you're going to be involved in evangelizing people, if you're going to be involved in really trying to nurture their faith along, you're going to have to do that in your spare time. You know, when you might rather be watching a football game or doing something else amusing or relaxing, but rather because of your love for these people, you pour your lives into them. It's not only a sacrifice of time and energy, it's an emotional sacrifice. It's a strain on you physically and emotionally. Because when they're weak, you're weak. And Paul talks about that kind of a thing. You'll realize this, if you've ever won someone to the Lord, if you ever tried to disciple somebody, oftentimes your joys go up and down with how they're doing. And you're praying for them, and it's you lose sleep over them. And that's what it's all about. That's what it is like. And that's what it means to give oneself to them. Not just the gospel. We don't just give the gospel and then take our hands off and go do our own thing and, you know, maybe someone will take care of them. No, we devote ourselves to them. And again, I think you can see that I don't think anyone here will think that this is just for pastors. You know, That's their job to evangelize and disciple. We have people in our church here that really do a good job, and we can all learn from them, who really devote themselves to ministering to people. And I think we can all grow in this area of being willing to give of ourselves for the building up of new Christians and just for the maturing of believers. One final application, just from looking at these passages about authentic ministry, is we need to know how to discern an authentic ministry. And I think this passage gives us a key to doing that. Authentic ministry is not necessarily one that's just busting at the seams, that has the biggest numbers, that has the coolest program, that has the guy that has the best charismatic speaking style or the best, most well-planned services or popularity. That is not that those things are all in and of themselves bad, but an authentic ministry is a ministry that has an authentic message, where the pastor and the leadership are just trying to find out what God says and say it the way He says it, and that have an authentic life, that are seeking to know what God wants and to live that way. That is authenticity in ministry, and that's what we should look at. And when people make decisions, and people often do, to leave a church because, well, they don't have the youth group, or they don't have a good enough nursery, or you know, their music doesn't fit what we like. You know, when people leave for those reasons rather than for issues of true authenticity, it really is troubling. We need to choose our church on the basis not of the cool program, but on the basis of the fact that it is authentically trying to communicate God's message and to live God's way. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word that you've given to us, and thank you that you've given us everything that we need to know for life and godliness, and everything we need to know to evaluate ministries. And Lord, I thank you for what you've done in this ministry. Lord, we're not at all perfect, but I thank you that there is at least a measure of this authenticity in our church, and I pray that that might abound, not just in our leadership, but I pray that each one of us would live lives of integrity. Each one of us would be willing to evangelize others and to impart not only the gospel, but to impart ourselves to others, whether that be our own children or to others that are our neighbors that we're trying to reach for Christ, or to immature believers in the church. I pray that we would devote ourselves to the work of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.